Get situated here. Well, there's no better way to start off a Christmas service than with a Merry Christmas, everyone.
Merry Christmas.
There it is. Mike said Merry Christmas earlier, and I heard some grumbles, a little bit of Merry Christmas. Wasn't as good. Let's say it one more time. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
It's a wonderful, wonderful week and time of the year that still holds some of that magic, if you would say, in the air of love and joy and peace. You know, as we were going around and sharing the, praise and prayers, I want to affirm what Steve said with the mice situation. I'm not a sweets person at all. The late night snack for me is, it's like hot wings and nachos. It's bad, right? But I met somebody in this church that is changing my mind. Annette made some cookies for me a couple weeks ago, and I took them home. And I just couldn't stop eating them because they were so good, and they tasted really good with the coffee. Well, I put the cookies out one night in my kitchen, and my wife came to me, and I was in like a dead sleep. She came to me, and she said, "Jonathan, there's like a rat in the kitchen, right?" I don't know, rat, mouse, whatever. And the first thing I replied to her, and this is how I know my mind was changing. I was like, "Did it get to the cookies?" Because they were so good. I didn't want it to destroy it. Anyway, we got it. It was a large mouse. We actually have two of them in our house. But yeah, it seems like the cold weather came in and they decided to come inside. So anyway, yes, I affirm that is what is happening. And it almost got the cookies. And yeah. Yeah, but we saved the cookies. They were totally fine. Hey, let's go ahead and just pray this morning as we get kicked off. Thank you for allowing me to share with you guys. Father, we thank you for this family. We thank you for this church. We pray today, Lord, that as we get into your word and we just reflect upon the importance of what Christmas is truly about, that your word will just shine in our minds and in our hearts, Lord, and may this Christmas just be a wonderful, wonderful time of reconciliation. In your name, amen. All right, let's see if I can get this going first. Today, we are going to talk about the Christmas story, because that's what we do Sunday mornings around Christmas time when we give our Christmas messages. We're going to be focused on the Christmas story. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and mark Luke chapter 2, and then we're going to be referencing Philippians chapter 2 later on in the service. But as we talk about the Christmas story, one thing is very apparent today, if you look around at what's going on with culture, is that Jesus, the Christmas story, Christ, has to compete a little bit with what's going on in culture. Now, it's happening more and more today where more and more myths and imaginations are coming up, and Christmas is becoming, it's turning into not just a celebration about Jesus, but it's just kind of a general cultural celebration about some type of abstract principles is what Christmas is to so many people. And if we think about where that all started, we can go back and we can say that, you know, we can look at some of the stories. Is that working there? There it is. Oh, yes. Well, we all know one of the most popular myths of Christmas is Santa Claus. And what you might not know is that Santa Claus, or Saint Nicholas, actually was a Christian bishop. He was a Christian saint. Back in the 4th century, he was in what we would call now Turkey. And his story generally goes like this. He was a rich man because his parents died when he was young, and he had a lot of money. What you might not know is that he was a man that dedicated his life to serving the poor and giving secret gifts to those that were in need. And that was just Saint Nicholas. Well, when the church changed during the Reformation, they abandoned a lot of the tales of Saint Nicholas. The idea of him went out of the church, but the concept of Christmas was still, at that time, it was being celebrated. And they needed to have some type of figure, somebody that can give presents to children. And so naturally, Santa Claus, or Saint Nicholas, merged into taking that role through poetry and through art and everything that took place, or just cultural art that went out there, and assumed the new title of Saint Nicholas or Santa Claus. That's the general idea of who Santa Claus is. Now, that was way back in like the 1500s, 1600s. Obviously, today, how we talk about Santa Claus, infused through cartoons, the Coca-Cola company. I don't know if you know that, but Coca-Cola is largely responsible for the image that we have of Santa Claus today. Santa Claus has been taken away from being a saint, Saint Nicholas, that then was infused into a Christmas tradition. Now he's kind of boiled just into an imaginary character. And now there's this imaginary world of Santa Claus that so many children, they love Santa Claus. There's stories out there about Santa Claus. There's stories about Santa Claus being a myth and children believing in Santa Claus. And that used to just be all it was. But then if you look at Santa Claus and you look at our culture, is now Santa Claus has kind of become a universe. And there are all these other fictitious creatures that kind of step in with Santa Claus as a part of their story. You can even go back to C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. There was even a Santa-like figure in his books. But some of our popular Christmas things that we talk about, Christmas movies, the movie Elf. Who has seen the movie Elf? Will Ferrell, yes. Almost 20 years ago. Right? There hasn't been a hit since that movie. And now there's a myth of magical elves that grow and live in the North Pole, and they make toys for children. Of course, we know with Dr. Seuss, the Grinch. In the story of the Grinch, there's this wonderful town of all the Whos that are out there, and there is a ringing in the ear of the Grinch when he hears sleigh bells, and Santa Claus still kind of exists in that universe. And of course, if you remember the old Rudolph story, you have Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, the little claymation, and more and more and more. And there's this fictitious, imaginary world of Christmas that exists that so much of our culture just consumes. Now there's Elf on the Shelf. I don't know whoever practices the Elf on the Shelf in their family. There's this imaginary world that we can kind of put into one box, and then our culture does this other thing. They take the imaginary stories, they put them aside, and then if you're a fan of Hallmark movies, anybody a fan of Hallmark movies? Some people, yes, yes, yeah. See, this isn't criticized, but a lot of the women raise their hand, okay? there are Hallmark movies, and to this day, Hallmark produces many Christmas movies. Ever since the year 2004, Hallmark has produced 174 Christmas movies every single year. The names are A Christmas Melody, Looks Like Christmas, A Christmas at Cat Wright's, A Boyfriend for Christmas, Hats Off for Christmas, Matchmaker Santa, Christmas Under Wraps, Christmas Cookies, Love Like Christmas, My Christmas Dream, Broadcasting Christmas, Christmas Land, Christmas Love, Best Christmas Party Ever, Open for Christmas, Ice Sculpture Christmas, Every Christmas Has a Story, Sleigh Bells Ring, Christmas List, A Royal Christmas, Christmas in the Homestead, Merry Christmas, Just in Time for Christmas, Baby's First Christmas, The Christmas Parade, and on, and I'm not going to name them all. But every single, yeah, good, we're done with them. Every single one of these stories attack the Christmas, what we could say, the Christmas myth or the Christmas philosophy from one angle or another, whether it's puppies or it's boyfriends or it's marriages or it's extravagant, you know, vacations or city or whatever. They all attack it from a certain angle. And if you watch these movies, which I don't watch them all, but it doesn't take long, you can see a pattern start to arise from these movies. The pattern's pretty simple, and I'm going to ruin the Hallmark movies for you. Anybody who watches them, if it starts off with a girl who lives in the city, most likely the boy will live in the country, okay? If it's a boy that lives in the city, you will probably meet a girl that lives in the country, right? There is this, there's these two things that constantly battle in all of these stories, and it's that of material possession and pride and notoriety and title and what you're trying to assume in life. And you're battling against humility and humbleness. And the entire story goes from a position of high pride, high materialism, and it goes through this story arc where the person who's high on pride, high on material assets, eventually arrives finding their true love that draws them into a position of deep understanding of what life is truly about, and that is love and relationship and their happily ever after. It's pretty much right. And everybody, I didn't even have to come up with a scenario. That's just a beautiful story, right? And even when we look into our children's tales going all the way back with the Grinch, read this poem by Dr. Seuss, we see the same thing in the children's story. It says, "And the Grinch, with his Grinch feet, his ice cold in the snow, stood puzzling and puzzling. How could it be so? It came without ribbons, it came without tags, it came without packages, boxes, or bags. And he puzzled and puzzled, teller's puzzler was sore, that the Grinch thought of something he hadn't thought of before. What if Christmas, he thought, didn't come from a store? What if Christmas, perhaps, means just a little bit more?" And then you know that story, which really is just a beautiful children's story. And he sees little Cindy Lou Who in Whoville singing songs. And it didn't matter if they had Christmas packages or whatever, because Christmas didn't come from boxes and bags. It didn't come from the temporary things of the world. It came from a deep understanding, and his heart grew. And when we consume that and we sit there and we sit and we just revel in the in just the story of what that is, our hearts grow so big, right? And that's kind of what culture says, that is what Christmas is all about. There is a deep philosophy within Christian or within Christmas culture that all of culture wants. They want to assume, they want to grab onto this philosophy in every single story, in every single manifestation, in everything that they, and how they approach Christmas. They want this story a part of their life. They want this reconciliation. They want this love. They want this joy. They want this peace. There's just one problem. Our culture is starting to take away the very foundation in which all those stories derive from. Is that Christianity has a very special and unique and awesome claim on the very essence of what love, joy, and peace is. And that message that we consume today, that we go all throughout all through culture, and we shop in Target, you could go to Old Navy, or you go to Kohl's, or wherever you're going, and you're seeing signs of love, joy, and peace everywhere. Our culture wants all of that, but we have started to take away the very foundation of where that message originated. And as Christians, we get to hold tightly onto that message and say the foundation of that message is the story of who Christ is. And he's not a fairy tale, and he's not a figment of our imagination. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. See, it looks like there we go. The historical story of Christmas. I'm going to read Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and I'm going to go to verse 19. Now, I'm just going to read through, because for some people's tradition, they like to read a few verses and comment on the verses. But I think that there's a pureness to God's word, something powerful, and we just read, we listen, and we just absorb what is being said here, and then I'll comment afterwards. Let's go ahead and read. Luke chapter 2. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, and the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Cornelius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph went up from the town to Nazareth in Galilee, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the family of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. In the same regions, shepherds were staying out in the fields, keeping watch at night over the flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and laying in a manger." Suddenly, there was a multitude of heavenly hosts, with an angel praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors." When the angels had left him and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was laying in the manger. After seeing them, they gave the message that they were told about the child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. And we'll end right there. That all that was taking place, glory to God in the highest, good news of great joy and peace on earth towards men, that Mary took those into her heart and she meditated on what was taking place, a fulfilled promise. Like I said with the children, as they were here earlier, in Sunday school, we go through the Old Testament during this time of the year, and we use black and gray crayons to draw all of our Bible stories, because it was a very dark time where God was trying to teach man how to live rightly. That's the point of all the laws in the Old Testament. It was just to teach man, these are the moral laws. These are the laws in which you must live by. And in order to really please God or to be right with God, you have to follow each one of these laws 100% perfectly. God was trying to instruct, as you would instruct children, how to live rightly. But the problem was is that laws and rules only change the outside behavior. If we follow laws and rules, we will change our behavior, but only from an exterior position. Jesus came, God came down in the form of a man like one of us, because he was going to teach us how to be like him from a different position. It wasn't just going to be an exterior obedience of the law, but it was going to be an internal understanding. And the way that he was going to do that was by modeling the behavior and reaching deep into what our culture talks about so much, is the heart grew two sizes that day. It was stone cold. Jesus had that true message, but he said, "I'm the only way to truly change the heart. I'm the real way to change that heart." So Mary meditated upon that in her heart of great joy and peace. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And like I said, all of our culture, we love the philosophy of Christmas. The philosophy of Christmas is great. The philosophy of Christmas says this. It says, hey, if you're a person in despair and you need help, what you need to do is you just need to give a gift. You just need to be humble. You just need to serve somebody else, and you will be happy and wonderful and right. And that message is all throughout culture, and that philosophy has been taken from Christianity. And I would encourage you that if you think of Christianity as just a philosophy, be careful. Because a philosophy is something that you study objectively. It's something that you look at on the outside. There's lots of philosophies out there as to how to live your life. Some people approach Christmas as a philosophy. They approach the Christmas story as a philosophy. Well, in Philippians chapter 2, I want to give you a new word to really think about it. Because when you take a philosophy and you really study it and you ask God what we say all the time, "God, will you reveal yourself to me?" It turns into something different. And it turns into Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and we call it, it's a revelation. Christianity is not a good, harmonious philosophy that's just good for guiding people. Christianity is a revelation, a divine revelation from God, and that is what is taking place. That's what we celebrate on Christmas. It's just not one of many philosophies. It's not just one of many ways to live our life. It is the singular, purposed revelation from God as to how all of humanity is to live. This is what the Apostle Paul, well in jail, writes about Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 says this. "If, then, there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy. You've seen the repeated themes throughout Scripture. Make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not for his own interests, but rather the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as Christ Jesus. Long before the Christmas tradition came, the message of humility, the message of joy, the message of love was made known to the world in the face of Jesus, claiming to be God himself, that it is his love, his joy, his peace that only comes through his Spirit inside the inmost position of each and every single one of us. That's where the real light of the Lord is. And we continue on here, and he says, have the same attitude as Jesus Christ. And then he really nails it in this next part where he actually says, well, this is the attitude that Jesus had. Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God to be something exploited. Jesus, so we glorify the name of Jesus, of who he is. We recognize that Jesus is God. He has equality with God. He didn't exploit what he had. He didn't take his title, his power, his position, who he was, and exploit it for the whole world. He did something different. He modeled for us the way that we should be. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death. God Most High, the Most High, the one that we worship, came like one of us, showed us how to live, but he did this. He emptied himself by doing something, and that's what we're going to talk about. You know, many of us throughout the course of the year, starting in about 7 or 8 days from now, it's going to be the new year. I'm dreading the new year in a way because the youth, we're going to be doing a lock-in on New Year's Eve here at the church. So pray for us for that. I know, that's all the youth, that's your problem. They're looking forward to it. At the new year, what do we set out at the new year? What are my written down goals? What are we going to accomplish this new year? I know myself, I'm going to probably put away some of the sweets and some of the cookies and get back on some kind of regimen or something like that, right? Some kind of workout routine. Everybody makes that promise to themselves. Who am I going to become this year? What am I going to achieve? What's my next goal in life? How am I going to build my platform, my posture, my position, whatever it is? How am I going to be something? It's interesting that comes right after a season where we're like, we're going to humble ourselves and then we're going to be something. We're going to be making those promises to ourselves, you know, and goals aren't bad. Goals are great. But we need to be careful because throughout life, mankind is always trying to lift himself up. You are always trying to find a higher position for yourself. You're always trying to find a group of people that maybe you are more notable in. You're recognized as somebody, whether it be your work or it could be within your church. It could be even within your family. You have to prove yourself to other people. And we go throughout our entire life trying to build ourselves up constantly. And then we use that on other people. Well, I'm an expert in this area. I'm an expert at finances, or I'm an expert at, maybe you're great or a great writer. Maybe you're a person that has a lot of experience in whatever different types of industries. Maybe you're wonderful with finances and you try to build yourself up. And we could use that with other people, even to the point that sometimes how we have built ourselves up has actually torn the very fabric in which God says life is meant to be about, and that's relationship. Is that we can be so focused on ourselves, on who we're going to become and what we're going to do, that we allow that to get in the way of building relationship between other people because there's conflict there. That's called pride. Pride only conflicts with pride. But God himself, who has ultimate authority, ultimate claim, who spoke and all of creation came into being, the Bible says, well, what did he do in modeling for us as to who we are supposed to be, that top one? Instead, Instead of exploiting his power, he emptied himself. He didn't use that to lord over man, to control man. He didn't say, just obey me, obey me, obey me. He offered people an invitation. Instead, he emptied himself. But it wasn't just by words. He didn't say he just emptied himself, or he said, I just love you and I'm God and I'm great. It says he actually took an action with the emptying of himself. He emptied himself by doing something, by taking action, assuming the form of a servant. That's a powerful message. And that message isn't just a simple little tradition that we think about Jesus. It's something that we need to take in ourselves as a revelation for ourselves and allow that to grow our heart a little bit and say, what do I need to empty myself of this Christmas? Many of us are going to have Christmas parties with family. And our families aren't all here with us today. There could be a reason why our family isn't here with us today. Families bring about tension. Not every family is perfect. I'm sure we've all heard that. We all have struggles. We all have trials with family members. Christmas is a wonderful time to reflect on the very simple but yet profound message of what God modeled youth or something like that. And the speaker's about to make like an incredibly powerful point. And then all of a sudden, like at a camp, like a bird flies in, like right at that moment, right? Like right at that moment. Who knows why distractions come when something's about to be said, right? Let's forget about that and go back to the message, right? Oh, where was I? He emptied himself. He did it by taking an action. And every single one of us, when it comes to our family, when it comes to those that we are in deep relationship, needs to remember the core message of what Christmas is about. If you're sitting around your table, I'm sure that you're not looking forward to just, I can't wait to have that dinner with everybody because we're going to eat the turkey and have the cookies and we're going to play the games. But you don't walk away from a Christmas party when there's division between you and other people saying, man, that was so good. And we just heard it. This lady over here spoke up and said, you know, we had dinner with my daughter last night, and it was such a good meeting. There was a reconciliation taking place. There's a reconciliation of relationship. You can do all the fancy things. You can have the meals. You can give the gifts. But if there isn't deep, genuine love between you and those that you're sharing Christmas with, you're going to miss the entire point. You're going to do all the fancy. You're going to watch the Hallmark movies. You're going to buy the gifts. You're going to create the Christmas cards. But if you miss the revelation that God gives to each and every single one of us, you're going to miss the whole point, and this Christmas is going to go by, and there may be a missed opportunity. So the question is this. You may know the story. You may know the Christmas story. You may know Jesus was God, is God. He humbled himself. He became like one of us. He showed us, modeled us, to us how we are to live. He was obedient unto death. He became a servant for other people. Now, you may know that, and as long as that sticks maybe up here in your head, and you say, that's good, that's where Christianity is just kind of a philosophy. And right there, that's no different than really a mythological story. It's just a good philosophy right there if you have just left Jesus right here. Where it becomes powerful is where you take that next step and you apply it everywhere. Have you allowed the truth of what you observe and what you recognize within Scripture to enter in what we would call the Word into every area of your heart? And that's where it becomes a revelation, a true revelation that is applicable to every single area and relationship in your life. My prayer for you, and I think for me and, you know, this congregation this Christmas, is that as we go to have our dinners and our time together, is that we really do what Mary did in Luke chapter 2. She pondered this message within her heart. She heard a message, and she thought about it. She pondered it. She meditated on it, as some Bible versions would say. I hope that this Christmas, as you go forward, is that you take the words
that Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. You look at the story of Christmas and you ponder it in your heart. You apply it to every area. You identify the relationships that need healing, that need reconciliation, that you go to that Christmas table, that you pick up that phone, that you write that letter of forgiveness that you've been waiting so long to write. Maybe you need forgiveness, or maybe you need to write a letter and tell somebody, you know what, I forgive you for those things because there's bitterness inside of here. Allow God to seep into your heart. Allow the revelation of his word to live inside you. And truly, just like Philippians chapter 2 says, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit and any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, by having the same love as Jesus. If you want to know what Christmas is really about, if you want to have the quote-unquote spirit of Christmas, there's the cultural spirit of Christmas, which is silliness and presents and all of that. But the true spirit of Christmas is that of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit living in your heart will manifest itself truly in love, in true love, in true joy, in true peace that has been modeled to us by Jesus. Amen? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for today. Father, we thank you that as we look at the silliness of Christmas and what our culture has turned it into, being poems and being movies and fantasy stories and silliness and cookie decorating, as there's so much joy in that, may we not forget about the true revelation of what Christmas really means to all of humanity, how your message, your word, how you have been an example for us. You have showed us how to live. You have taken our sins upon yourself. And you have charged us with living in the way that you would want us to live, in your love, in your joy, that we offer reconciliation. We offer forgiveness to those that have done us wrong, that we ask forgiveness to those that we have done wrong. Father, be with us, guide us this Christmas. And help this family just grow closer together into this new year. In your name, amen.